believe in life after death, that he's going to speak on something here that I'm not going to venture a thought on. I'll tell you what he's going to speak about. It says, he being dead, yet speaketh. He being dead, yet speaketh. Let us see.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. We're going to ask you, or we're a little inquisitive about this, we're going to ask you the same question we asked our teenagers in the last meeting, and that is if you know who this is talking about. Anybody want to venture who this subject is talking about? He being dead yet speaketh. After a little bit of prodding and a couple of clues, one of our teenagers got it, so... Abel, that's right. Let's turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 4. And follow along as best you can. I'm going to be reading from the Revised Standard Version, but I think it'll be easy enough to follow along. We're going to read the first 11 verses of the fourth chapter of Genesis. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to Abel, his brother, Let us go out into the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. We'd like also to read, and we'll be referring back to the fourth chapter of Genesis quite often this morning, so you might just... If you want to follow along, you might just want to keep it marked there for future reference. We'd also would like to read a verse from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, from which our title is taken. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Now, we might ask the question, and we might wonder, how could such an event that occurred 6,000 years ago, approximately, still be speaking? Paul says that it was still speaking at that time, and if it was still speaking then, it must still be speaking now. We would like this morning to discuss this experience and four particular ways that we believe that this narrative of Abel and his offering and his experience with his brother Cain, four ways that this experience is still speaking to us. And we trust this will be a blessing to us this morning. First of all, we would like to discuss this first way, which we would suggest that this experience speaks to us historically. And we might summarize this historical statement of this narrative by saying that it speaks to us in the sense that this experience, way back 6,000 years ago, sets the stage for man's downward course over the last 6,000 years. It sets the stage for what was to be a long period of time of similar types of experiences based on similar characters, similar failings, similar falls from perfection. You know, this experience of Abel and his brother Cain is the first real indication that we have of the results of man's fall. We don't really see any of the results of man's fall when God pronounced the sentence upon our first parents. You know, if we go back to that sentence, going back to the third chapter of Genesis, we don't get in any sense the feel of what it was to bring about. You know, God pronounced the sentence upon Adam that thou shalt dying thou shalt die, and the only other comment we have is in verse 23, where it says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man," and so forth. But we don't really get a feel for what all of this was going to mean. But immediately then when we get into the following chapter, the fourth chapter, which is obviously a number of years down the stream of time, we get the first recorded indication of what man's fall was all about. And like we said, it kind of sets the scene for what was going to be a long period of time of similar types of experiences. It sets the scene for the fact that many, just like Cain, would not heed the counsel of God. It sets the stage for the fact that many, as Cain, would succumb to the influences of the great adversary of this world, Satan. It sets the stage for what would result out of all of this in the fact that man would not be able to get along with his fellow man. Isn't that really what we see even down to this present time? That because of man's inability to heed God's counsel, to obey God's commandments, it has resulted on the earth in chaos, death, suffering, man's inability to get along with himself. And we're not just speaking of things such as murder, which this was obviously an extreme example in the case of Cain and Abel. But we're speaking of things like selfishness, pride, malice, anger, all of these characteristics which are born from one person to another. All of these things we begin to see this first indication of in this experience way back here recorded in Genesis 4. Truly, as the psalmist says in Psalms recorded in the 51st Psalm in the 5th verse, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You know, man has become to a large extent a law unto himself, and we see that more and more as we get down closer to the end of this age. And the Apostle Paul tells us a little bit about that, and he relates it more to the contrast between Israelites and the Gentiles, but I think we could think of it in a general and a larger sense of applying to man himself after he left God's law there in the Garden of Eden. This is recorded in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. And he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," and we could think of this really as mankind in general, "which have not the law," they left it back in Eden, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law," or having not the appreciation of this original law of obedience, "are law unto themselves." Well, this isn't necessarily all that bad. If man had a rightly exercised conscience, being a law to himself wouldn't always be bad. But we know that man's consciences have become so seared and so contaminated by the adversary that being a law unto themselves has brought disaster. And that's really talked about in the following verse, which says, "which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts in the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And, you know, we see now that man has fallen so far short. He's fallen so far that the things that he accuses are not the correct things, and the things that he excuses are also the wrong things. So man's conscience has fallen so far down from that place in Father Adam that this law unto himself has brought about confusion. And we know that in this time, the Lord said that if these days were not shortened, there would no flesh be saved. Truly, as Paul says in Romans 7:13, sin has become exceeding sinful. And yet we can go back to this experience way back there so many years ago and see that that set the scene for this downward trend of mankind down the road, the broad way of destruction. So that's one way that this experience speaks to us historically concerning man's fall. I'd like to examine a second way that he being dead yet speaketh, and that is in a prophetic way. And again, borrowing this same phrase that we used previously, this experience sets the stage for how God was going to deal with various individuals, various groups of people in the future from this point in time that this experience happened. And let's illustrate, or let's say what we mean by this. He used this experience of Abel and his brother Cain and what happened between them to set the stage for how he was going to deal in the future with others. Let's look at this list that we just, and this is just a partial list that kind of all goes together. Cain, Abel, Ishmael, and Isaac, Esau, and Jacob, fleshly Israel, and the establishment of spiritual Israel at our Lord's first advent. At our Lord's second advent, nominal spiritual Israel, the tares, versus true spiritual Israel, the wheat. The works of the law, the works of Jesus. See the contrast there in these things? And there are some things that we notice about these contrasts that are so similar. And it all, again, had its start back in this little experience recorded in Genesis 4. Cain was older than Abel. Abel was younger. Ishmael was older than Isaac. Esau was older than Jacob. At our Lord's first advent, the nation of Israel was older in the sense of having been established long before this new group called spiritual Israel. It was just beginning its establishment. At the end of this age, the terror class. Nominal spiritual Israel, in a sense, has been in the forefront much before the wheat. When the wheat really wasn't made known until the end of this age. The tares had been in the forefront long before that. The works of the law came before the works of Jesus. But yet, what do we see in all of these? The one or the group or the nation that was the younger, by this world's way of looking at it, they were the one that was accepted, weren't they? Abel was accepted rather than Cain. Isaac than Ishmael. Jacob rather than Esau. Spiritual Israel as opposed to fleshly Israel. And we're talking about the high calling acceptance. Crew, the wheat class versus the tare class. The works of Jesus were accepted above and beyond the works of the law. And we could even see the similarities. Again, the one or the groups that were accepted usually suffered at the hands of the one that was not accepted. The one that was not accepted many times was antagonistic to the one or the group that was accepted in almost every case that we have mentioned. We'd like to examine, just for a few moments, one of these prophetic viewpoints of Abel and his brother Cain. And this is the one I think stands out the most when we look at this experience. And that is how they pictured prophetically the works of the law as contrasted with the works of Christ. And Brother Russell suggests this as one of the pictures that we have in this narrative of Cain and Abel. We know from this account that Cain and his offering was not accepted or not regarded, as the Revised Version says, by God. God didn't criticize his offering, but it was not what was acceptable to him. And that was also true of the law, wasn't it? The works of the law could not be acceptable to God as far as salvation or true eternal atonement was concerned. Remember the words of Paul in Hebrews 10:4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And so the works of the law were typical of those things that would be better. And we're going to get into that a little bit more in the next part of our lesson. But, you know, Cain, even though he offered an offering that was not regarded by God, this didn't have to be the end of the matter as far as he was concerned. Remember what we read after his offering was not accepted? God counseled him. He talked to Cain. He tried to explain the situation to him. And he said, you know, if you do well, you'll be accepted. This experience could have been a learning experience for Cain. And it so too could have been with those under the law, with the nation of Israel. What was it that Paul said that the law was to be? It was to be a schoolmaster, to lead them to Christ. The law itself could not be acceptable as far as bringing about their eternal redemption was concerned, but it certainly could be a schoolmaster to lead them to something more acceptable. In fact, our Lord's own words were in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." In other words, God didn't come to destroy Cain's offering. He didn't criticize it. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to to destroy, but to fulfill. Or as one other phrase in the New Testament says, we establish the law. And so we see, I think, a little bit of enhancement on this thought of the prophetic way that this experience speaks to us, in that it spoke of how God would deal with various individuals and groups of individuals down the stream of time, and particularly how he would deal with Israel as they were under the law, as opposed to what Christ accomplished in his sacrifice. And we're going to, like we said before, we're going to get into a little bit more of this end of it in just a few moments. In looking generally at this theme of how this experience prophetically spoke of other things in the future, we see that in all of this, how God has dealt primarily with those who are less esteemed, those who are from this world's viewing less important. The younger was always less important than the older or the firstborn. God deals with those less esteemed, the lowly, the humble, the meek, those less likely to be regarded by this world. That's the theme we get throughout this whole thing, going all the way back to Abel, all the way down to even our very time. God is dealing with those of a humble and contrite heart. The third way that this experience speaks to us, very closely related to what we've been just talking about, and that is that it speaks to us doctrinally. And this theme of a doctrinal way that this account speaks to us can perhaps be best brought out by the words of Paul in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And we'd like to read this from the Diaglot. And here we have some of the very important doctrines of truth brought out to us, and they are actually tied in to this experience way back thousands of years before. Reading beginning with Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have approached to Zion, a mountain and city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to a full assembly and to a congregation of firstborns, having been enrolled in the heavens, and to a judge who is God of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to a mediator of a new covenant, Jesus, and to a blood of sprinkling, speaking something better than Abel. Just notice in these verses, all you have the entire plan of God almost summed up in these verses. And what does he say it all revolves around? It revolves around Jesus and this blood of sprinkling that he says speaks something better than Abel. What did he mean here? I'd like to suggest two ways that Jesus' blood spoke of something better than Abel. First of all, it spoke better than what Abel's offering spoke. We might ask the question, how did Abel know, or did he know, what was appropriate or what was acceptable to offer to God? How did he know that an animal sacrifice or the shed blood of an animal was accepted by God? How did he know this? Well, we can't be sure, but I think Abel had some reason to believe that it might be acceptable to God because of something that had happened concerning his parents. Remember when Adam and Eve fell from their perfection? What did God provide for their covering? It says, this is in Genesis 3:21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now, what had to happen in order for them to have these coats of skins? An animal had to be offered in sacrifice. An animal had to be killed. Blood had to be shed in order for this to happen. And perhaps, and you know, we're surmising a little bit here because it's not recorded for us, but perhaps Adam had a little bit of a hope or a little bit of a realization and appreciation of the fact that a covering for sins somehow involved the shedding of blood. And that there had to be some relationship between their sins being covered and the fact that blood would have to be shed. And we can imagine that Adam probably shared this thought with his children. And that Abel appreciated that and had put his faith in that. That in some way, expiation for sin revolved around the shedding of blood. And having faith and being of a proper character, Abel perhaps thought that maybe there was some way he could do something to help his situation with God by offering up an animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood. And so he did so with that faith. And it was, you know, the knowledge was so limited. He couldn't be sure of that because it wasn't, you know, it wasn't the proper time and dispensation for these things to be fully revealed. We know, of course, from what Paul says about Abel in Hebrews, that it was counted to him for righteousness what he did and his faith in what he did. But we know, as far as the reality is concerned, it wasn't enough, was it? What Abel offered, as good as it was for his age, for his dispensation, it couldn't bring about true atonement, could it? Paul tells us in Hebrews 9:22 that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. A better sacrifice was needed. And that's just what Paul remarks concerning the blood of Jesus. It spoke something better than that blood that Abel offered up in sacrifice. Jesus' blood brought about the opportunity for true and eternal atonement for all mankind. And there was no possible way that the blood of those animals could have done that. And so it was a better sacrifice, it was a better offering. You know, it was even so close in conjunction with the antitypical significance concerning Jesus that it was a sheep that Abel brought. It was the firstling of his flock. And we can see how that is shown so beautifully in the reality in Jesus as he is presented by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. He is the real Lamb of God. He is the real sacrifice that is going to bring about atonement. But there's a second way that our Lord's blood speaks better than that of Abel's, and that is concerning Abel's own blood, his own life. The blood of Abel called for vengeance, called for punishment. Call for very severe and strict justice. And this is alluded to in what God says to Cain after he kills his brother. We'll just read a couple of those verses in Genesis 4, beginning with verse 11. We read verse 11. We'll read it again. "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And he goes on later and he says that everyone that findeth me is going to kill me. And, you know, this blood called for such vengeance and such punishment that finally the Lord had to put a mark on Cain so that no one would kill him. It says, "And the Lord," this is verse 15, "and the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." We know Jesus, too, was slain by his brethren, just as Abel was. In fact, his brethren said, "His blood be upon our shoulders." Imagine that. And, you know, there's an interesting verse in Jesus' condemnation, or his condemnation casting off of the nation of Israel, in Matthew 23:35. And it's a little bit unusual, but I think we can understand what he means here, where he says to the nation of Israel that upon you may come, this is Matthew 23:35, "upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias." Now, the nation of Israel didn't exist in Abel's time. Why did he make such a statement? I think he's reiterating the point that we're stating here, that just as Abel was slain by his own brother, that's exactly what they were doing to him. He was going to be slain. His blood was going to be on their shoulders, on the shoulders of his own brethren. But you know, there's a difference. That's where the similarity ends. Abel's blood called for vengeance, punishment. Jesus' blood called for mercy, called for forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation, and eventually life, even to the very nation that put him to death. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." That's the better shedding of blood. Spoke much better than the blood of Abel. And so we see from a doctrinal standpoint that Jesus' blood spoke better things than that of Abel, both from the standpoint of his offering of himself voluntarily that truly brought about atonement, just as Abel brought his voluntary offering, and also from the standpoint that even though his blood was shed at the hands of his brethren, it doesn't call for vengeance, but it calls for mercy. Now, they have yet some hard experiences to go through, and have gone through hard experiences as a result of what they did, but his blood calls for mercy and reconciliation. The last lesson that we want to share out of this experience of Abel and his brother And the final way that I think it speaks to us is along the lines of character. And we would like to suggest that there are two items of character primarily that are referred to in this experience. One is faith and the other is love. Abel had to have a lot of faith, and Paul comments in Hebrews 11:4, which we already read, about the faith that Abel had. He had to have quite a bit of faith to do what he did, to bring the offering that he did. As we discussed, he perhaps had some appreciation that this animal sacrifice or offering could have some acceptableness with God. But he had to have faith in that. He didn't know for sure. He had to put his faith in God in that. But he also had faith from the standpoint that what he offered was the best that he had. Said that it was the firstling of his flock. The firstling was the firstborn. It was the chief. It was the chief sheep in his entire flock. We can think of it as probably the one that was to be used to breed various generations on down that would be used in the future. And he offered that best one of his flock. He didn't take one of the sheep that was maybe a little bit sickly and one of the younger ones that, you know, really wouldn't have been much of a loss to him. He took the best that he had and he offered it. It cost him something. It was a sacrifice. Perhaps there was even a personal attachment and love for this sheep. But in summary, his faith caused him to produce works, didn't it? It caused him to sacrifice. It caused him to do what he thought, with the faith that he had, was God's will. Can the same be said for Cain? I don't think so. Cain brought some vegetables out of his garden. You know, his garden was probably pretty big. What was a few vegetables? I don't think it cost him very much. Really wasn't much work involved. How much attachment or importance could have been put on a few vegetables out of the garden to be offered? But what about us? You know, what kind of faith are we displaying as we go through our daily sacrifice? Are we bringing a few vegetables out of the garden to give to the Lord? Or are we giving Him something that's costing us something, the best that we have to offer? You know, the nation of Israel was criticized many times for what they brought to the Lord. And we won't take the time to read it, but remember in the first chapter of Malachi, there's a number of verses which deal with the fact that they were bringing to the Lord the lame and the blind and the, you know, they were bringing to Him awful kinds of sacrifices. They weren't giving Him the best that they had. The prophet Micah, I think, gives us a good illustration of what really is acceptable now as far as God is concerned. In Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, he asks the question, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? You know, what can I bring to Him? What is appropriate to bring to Him? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There's nothing necessarily wrong with these things, but now this is not, in this time, in this dispensation, this is not what God is looking for. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? So what is the Lord asking of us to give to Him? He says to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's the kind of offering. That's the kind of works that should emanate from our faith. The best that we can give from our hearts, just as Abel gave the best that he could in his dispensation. Now, what happens, though, if we fall? Are we going to be like Cain? Now, Cain didn't give an acceptable offering, and we don't always do everything acceptable to God. But certainly, brethren, let us heed God's counsel. He gave Cain counsel. Cain could have changed his offering and been acceptable to God. We can also. Let us learn from our mistakes. You know, as it said in the account, in the Revised Version, it says, if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you. Satan would certainly love us to, for us to stumble in this regard. But, he said, you must master it. We must master, with the Lord's help, the one who is trying to stumble us. Then the second aspect of this character lesson is that of love. And more specifically, we could say the lack of love in Cain. Cain's lack of brotherly love. And it's shown perhaps in a number of ways. Obviously, it's shown in what he did to his brother. It's shown also in his reaction afterward. He says, am I my brother's keeper? It didn't show much remorse, did it? But I think it shows even, and it suggested that it was shown even prior to this whole experience. I don't believe that this whole thing just came on suddenly on Cain, that he all of a sudden just felt this jealousy and this rage and went and killed his brother. I think it was something that built up over a period of time. And that's suggested, I think, by a scripture in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. 1 John 3, verse 11 and 12. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Here he's already being spoken of as already being of the wicked one, or of Satan, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And the works here, I don't think, is just the one work of this offering. I think it's the works of his life. And a couple of other translations suggest this, and we'll just read one. The 20th century New Testament says, it was because his life was bad, while his brother's was good. It was this lifetime of a lack of love for his brother that finally culminated in this. And this experience probably was the straw that broke the camel's back, as we might say, from Cain's standpoint. And I think from our standpoint, from our viewpoint, spiritually, it is this lack of love that is the mark of Cain. And it has small beginnings. The Apostle Paul warns us in Hebrews 12:14-15, that we should not even have a root of bitterness in us. A root starts out very small, and it can't even be seen from the outside. But it starts inside, doesn't it? It starts in our heart, in our thoughts, in our feelings. Eventually, though, if allowed to spread, if these roots spread enough, they eventually come out in actions or in words. I think the lesson of love is very clear, and we just read a couple of verses again from this same chapter in 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so we've seen this matter of this experience from four standpoints. We've seen that he being dead many, many years ago, yet speaketh. Historically, it speaks to us. Prophetically, it speaks of how God would deal with individuals and groups. It speaks to us doctrinally of the better sacrifice that was to come, and speaks to us along the lines of our character, that we must have a faith that produces works that are the best that we have to offer, and that we should have brotherly love one for another. We'd like to just read one final passage of Scripture. It's a beautiful Scripture that we is our prayer for each of us. Psalm 51, verses 15 through 19.